Luke chapter 11, beginning this morning with verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of the word for the good of his people and for his glory. Amen. Most Christians understand that Jesus never sinned. This doesn't mean, however, that he never hurt anyone's feelings or made anyone angry with him. For example, we know that in his encounter with the rich young ruler at the end, the man went away very sad. We know that the family of Lazarus was hurt when Jesus did not rush to save him before he died. Again, Jesus is guilty of no wrongdoing, but his actions still caused others to feel hurt and sometimes even angry. In this morning's text, one of the men in the crowd is more than just hurt. He feels downright insulted. In the text we've read in the previous weeks, we know that Jesus has been criticizing the Pharisees for their ungodly behavior. The criticism has been pretty intense, even to the point of curse. At this point in Luke's account, one of the men in the crowd has reached his limit. He cannot take this criticism anymore. He's not a Pharisee. He's what the text calls a lawyer. The lawyers of that day were experts in the interpretation of the Mosaic law. In fact, that was their job, to make definitive interpretations about the finer points of the law of Moses and to teach those interpretations to the religious rulers and to help settle disputes based on the word of God. As a lawyer or a judge is supposed to do today with the civil law, so these men of old did with God's law. Jesus has been criticizing the Pharisees, but this lawyer recognizes that the same criticisms he has made of them could just as easily be applied to the lawyers. And so he shouts out, it seems angrily, to Jesus in verse 45, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." I wonder how he expected Jesus to respond. Did he expect Jesus to suddenly realize that his criticisms were too broad? Or maybe he wanted Jesus to apologize for having hurt his feelings, for making accusations that brought the lawyer grief? If that's what he was expecting, he was sorely mistaken. Jesus' response to this man is not one of apology or shame. Instead, Jesus aims his criticism even more directly at the lawyers. Now, the lawyer was being disingenuous here. He was pretending not to know for certain whether Jesus was speaking to him as well as the Pharisees. And so, Jesus, ignoring the disingenuous nature of the question, answers it quite clearly. "Woe to you, lawyers, also." That's right, Jesus says, "I am talking to you." Again, we see our Savior modeling a behavior that we have a hard time imitating. This man appeals to Jesus in anger, lashing out against his criticism of sin. And when that happens to us, our natural tendency is to shy away from that criticism. We're willing to make statements against untruth so long as those statements don't cost us anything. But if we do the right thing and it makes someone mad or upset, we often look for any opportunity to undo what we've done. Of course, when we're on the receiving end, we get this wrong too. We want to be surrounded by people who affirm what we do rather than by those who honestly evaluate what we do in light of Scripture. One pastor encourages us to be very wise in choosing our friends. He says, "The truest friend to your soul is not the man who is always speaking smooth things and agreeing with everything you say, but the man who tells you the most truth." Sometimes a friend will say things that make them sound not very much like a friend. When this happens, we ought to be reminded of this encounter with Jesus and the lawyer. Love, when considering how to treat another person, is doing what's best for them. But what's best doesn't always feel good. Jesus could have coddled the lawyer here. He could have made him feel good about himself, but this would not have been in the lawyer's best interest. What was in his best interest, whether he liked it or not, and whether it felt good or not, was to be told the truth. And in this case, the truth is difficult to hear. The Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, organizes his explanation of this passage into four headings, and I found those very helpful this week, so I'm going to use them in my outline this morning. He identifies four proclamations that Jesus makes against the Pharisees and the lawyers in the crowd. Four proclamations which are, at least three out of the four, harsh criticisms of their behavior. If Jesus did such a thing today, he would be called unkind and uncharitable. The current attitude among Christians, among all of us, is that if you have the nerve to say that someone is wrong, you're being unchristian. But that mentality finds no justification in the life of Jesus, as our passage this morning, among many others, will demonstrate. When someone is in error, the most Christ-like thing we can do is help them to see their error. Jesus first accuses the Pharisees and the lawyers of teaching others what they do not practice themselves. This is the most common understanding of the subject we covered last week, hypocrisy. The Pharisees and lawyers were passing down man-made laws from previous generations of rabbis. These laws were overly complicated. They were overly burdensome. They created a standard that presumed to be even higher than the standard God had set. And as if it isn't bad enough to simply believe and teach those things, Jesus points out that these teachers were not even keeping those laws themselves. Professor William Hendrickson says that these men had mastered the art of avoiding the law's requirements. This means that in many situations, they had found ways to claim that the law didn't apply to them. They were always finding a reason why their circumstance was the exception, why it was the special case. They found some nuance in the law that allowed them to weasel out of keeping it. Thus, they were loading others with these heavy burdens and not touching them with a finger themselves. This is another area of the Christian life where a delicate balance is required. We must never demand a level of obedience from someone that we are not willing to pursue ourselves. But we must also never refuse to take advice or correction from someone else on the grounds that they are less than perfect. One pastor teaches, "Perfection is unattainable in this world. If no one is to lay down rules or teach or preach until he is faultless himself, the whole fabric of society would be thrown into confusion. But we have a right to expect some agreement between a man's words and his work." Jesus observed that the way the lawyers were handling these things was out of balance, and he pronounced a covenant curse on them for their perversion of the law. Jesus makes a second proclamation. that the Pharisees and lawyers are guilty of admiring the dead saints while hating the ones still living. He says, beginning in verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation.'" The religious leaders of Jesus' day had a particular way of showing their respect for the martyred prophets. If a prophet did not have a proper tomb, they would build him one. If a tomb had become run down, they would repair it. And if his tomb was in pretty good shape, they'd find a way to redecorate it. By doing all of these things, they intended to show the people just how great their concern was for the prophets. But as is clearly evident from Jesus' teaching, the only meaningful way to honor the prophets would be to heed their warnings and listen to their instructions. You know, I know a lot of people today who speak with honor or reverence for their grandparents or their great-grandparents who were honorable Christian people. And they think that by speaking of them with such respect and admiration, that they are honoring the memory of their deceased loved ones. But sadly, many of these folks I know have abandoned the faith of their ancestors. They've not followed the good example that was laid down before them. And because of this, I would argue, they do not truly honor their memory at all. The Pharisees and the lawyers could spend as much time and money and effort as they wanted, building and rebuilding the tombs of the prophets. But none of this freed them from the guilt of their deaths. Jesus accuses them of being co-conspirators with their fathers. He tells them that they are complicit in the death of these prophets, not because they were physically there, but because they are rejecting the one of whom the prophets foretold. Remember that Jesus had already taught by this point in his ministry that hating your brother in your heart is as opposed to the law of God as actually killing him. And now he stands in front of men who are filled with hatred for him. And so they are guilty of murder, just as their fathers were guilty of murdering the prophets who once spoke of Christ who was to come. Bishop Ryle makes an interesting application on this point for today. He says that you can learn a lot about a person's Christian character by observing how they feel about other Christians today, not Christians of the past. Think about this in the context of the lawyers. They were willing to say all kinds of nice things and do all kinds of nice things for the prophets, but they hated the prophet who was standing in front of them. The message of Jesus was no different from the message of those other prophets. They should have either loved both or hated both. But they loved the ones who were dead and could say nothing more to interfere with their lives. And they hated the one who was standing right in front of them, calling them to repentance. How we feel about other Christians, he says, reveals much about our character. And I don't just mean people who call themselves Christians. I mean the people who really live with a biblical world and life view. People who frame every decision they make in the context of their Christian beliefs. Do we love them? Do we want to be around them? Do we delight in them and in their well-being? Do we want to learn from them and imitate them? Or do we avoid them? Do we think of them as being too fanatical or too extreme? Do we think that they overdo it? Jesus makes harsh criticisms against the lawyers and the Pharisees, and he curses them because of their guilt in these matters. He'll have a third accusation against them, a third charge. But before he does, he makes another proclamation. But this is a proclamation that isn't an accusation. It's just a statement of fact. It's in verse 50. so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." This proclamation, as I said, it's not an accusation, it's just a warning. Here Jesus tells the Pharisees and lawyers that there will be a day of reckoning for what they are doing. Yes, they succeeded in killing the prophets. Yes, they are successful in piling burdens upon others. And though they don't even know it yet, they will be successful in ending the teaching ministry of Jesus by having him killed too. But they need to know that this is all a part of God's plan. The blood of the martyrs in every generation will be accounted for. And Jesus warns these men that they will give an account for that blood. Not just accountable for the blood of Jesus, though that would certainly be enough. Jesus charges that they are complicit with their fathers who killed the prophets. Because they're in agreement with what their fathers have done and are preparing to do the same thing, they are as guilty as were their fathers. Jesus charges them with the blood of every martyr. He says that they're guilty for Abel's blood and for Zechariah's blood and for all the blood that was shed in between. Abel, of course, was the first martyr. We read about him in the book of Genesis, murdered by his brother Cain. And in the Hebrew order of the Old Testament, the last book is Chronicles. And it's there in 2 Chronicles 24 where we read about the martyrdom of Zechariah. And so Jesus is saying that you will give an account not only for the blood of the martyrs in this generation, but they, along with all the enemies of God, will give an account for every martyr's blood who is shed on every page of the Bible between Genesis, the first book, and Chronicles, the last. God's saying that they will give an account for them all and that He will remember them all. That's why this proclamation, while it's frightening for the enemies of God, should be of great comfort and relief for us. The truth is that appearances can be deceiving. There have been countless believers who have shed their blood for the sake of the gospel. I think of the story of the Wigtown martyrs in Scotland and one of the young girls there, Margaret Wilson. As an 18-year-old Scottish girl, she refused to recognize the earthly king as the Lord and head of the church. And so she was tied to a stake that had been placed in the ocean, where she would be left to drown as the tide gradually came in and covered her body. And as the water gradually rose up around her, eventually covering her head and killing her, she sang hymns and quoted the Psalms and even offered a prayer for the king who had caused her death. At the time of her death, at the time of the death of every Christian martyr, it is reasonable to ask in our hearts, where is God? At those times, it seems like the wicked do triumph and the godly do perish. And what Jesus proclaims here in very tough language is that one day all of this will be made clear. One day those sins will be punished. And even though we may forget the names and the events surrounding the deaths of those martyrs, God has not forgotten. What the psalmist wrote in 116 and verse 15 is true. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So there are words of comfort and words of warning. When we see the suffering and even the death of God's people, and when it appears that God hasn't noticed, be comforted. He has. He will make these things right in the end. And to the evildoer, be warned. God does not forget sin. Jesus' fourth proclamation in this passage is once again an attack on the behaviors and the mindset of the Pharisees and the lawyers. But what they're accused of here, at least in my own mind, is far more troubling than their first two offenses. Again, we read beginning in verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." When the lawyers practiced their hypocrisy with the law, their actions made the lives of others around them more difficult. And when the Pharisees and lawyers were complicit in the deaths of the prophets, they ended the physical lives of those servants of God. Those things are bad, no doubt. But here, when Jesus tells them that they are taking away the key of knowledge, they are endangering men's souls. This is a serious accusation. Now we know that nothing done by man can restrain God's saving purposes. But Jesus here says that the lawyers have given themselves over gladly to the work of hindering people from entering the kingdom. Remember, their job is to interpret the laws of Moses for the people. The very men, Dr. Hendrickson writes, who are supposed to unlock the scriptures for the people have instead locked them and thrown away the key. By virtue of their access to the scriptures and their understanding of them, they had the key of knowledge. Just as Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom to the elders of His church and entrusted them to be used faithfully, so God had given Pharisees and scholars and lawyers the keys of wisdom, which should have been used to lead others into the kingdom. And yet, not only did these men fail to use the key themselves, but they also prevented others. Unless we think too quickly that we could never do such a thing, one pastor gives us several warnings on this issue. In fact, he believes that this sin is far more common than we think. He writes, "It's the sin of the Catholic priest who forbade the poor man from reading his Bible. It's the sin of the Protestant minister who warns his people against extreme views and taking the Bible too literally. It's the sin of the thoughtless husband who dislikes his wife becoming too serious and demanding that he do his biblical duties. It's the sin of the worldly-minded mother who cannot bear the idea of her daughter thinking spiritual things and giving up theaters and balls." And we probably need to make some modern substitutions in those applications. But you get the idea. Whenever we, by our words or attitudes, discourage people from focusing on spiritual truths or encourage them in the path of worldliness, we are guilty of the same sin for which Jesus here curses the lawyers. Our passage concludes with a great lesson on how not to respond to godly correction. Criticism is hard to take, isn't it? Even when the criticism is true, and we know that we're at fault. When our brother or sister in Christ confronts us with our sin, as Jesus did here with the Pharisees and the lawyers, it's going to sting, it's going to hurt, but we must respond with a desire to change our sinful behavior. We ought to be thankful that they love us enough to tell us the truth, even when it's painful for us and uncomfortable for them. This is not what we see in the lawyer's response. In verse 53 it says, "As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say." Actually, my first reaction to what they do is that this is a pretty human response. Perhaps our response isn't as extreme as it was for them. They now wanted to see Jesus put to death. But the principle here is somewhat familiar to us. When someone has caught us in a sin and confronted us with our error, isn't there just a part of us that wants to find some error or some flaw in them that we can point out? It's as if we would feel more justified in our own sin if we were able to prove, hey, you're not perfect either. I say that seems like human nature, but it's not the human nature of those who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's the response of a fallen, an evil nature, which pathetically thinks that we can justify our own sins in light of someone else's. Dr. Hendrickson explains what Jesus has done here in a beautiful sentence. He has exposed the depth of their sinful nature. By their response, you see just how deep the sin has a hold of them. See, when this happens, when someone shows us our sins, commonly there's two reactions. One group will hear that message and immediately want to stone the messenger. This comes from a desire to justify our own sins in the light of sins of others. Well, maybe I did violate that law, but look at what you've done. Or look at what he's doing. That approach just doesn't work. It's absolutely foolish. If I have sinned, then I have sinned. It doesn't matter what someone else has done, good or bad. I'm not made accountable because of their actions. I'm accountable because of the law and the holiness of God. If I am set in my sins and refuse to repent, when I go reaching for some other person, the best I can ever do is pull them down with me. I can never pull myself up by dragging them down. But the second group, when confronted with their sins, will have a very different response. By God's grace, they will cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner." And this is where our hearts need to be. This is what our Savior demands of us. It's what He deserves of us. Have you thought about when Christ was on the cross, being crucified for our sins, what He said? He did not say, "Hey, I don't deserve this. These aren't my sins." He was not interested in justifying Himself at the expense of others. In fact, He said, "Father, forgive them." And they weren't His sins to begin with. That's the thing. They became His sins. He took them upon Himself. But He had not committed those transgressions against God. We had. And now, as we sin, and as others make those sins known to us, how could we refuse to accept them and to repent of them? The Pharisees and the scribes were guilty of gross offenses against God. But we are greatly deceived if we think our sins are anything less. The difference between those whom Jesus blesses and those whom Jesus curses is not whether or not they are a sinner. We are all sinners. The difference between those whom He blesses and those whom He curses is how we respond when we are confronted with those sins. Let us not be angry with the one God uses to show us our sin. Let us not be vengeful and try and prove that we are really more holy than they are. But let us repent. Let us receive that godly correction with repentant hearts, with humble spirits, knowing that not because of what we've done or because of what we've done in comparison to them, but knowing that because of His abundant grace and mercy alone, He will be merciful with us. The difference between those whom Jesus blesses and those whom Jesus curses is the difference between an heir of the curse of Adam and an heir of the blessing of Christ. And the difference is What do we think about our sin? Is it not so bad? Is it not so bad as his or hers? Or is it terrible? And will we, in humble reliance on the grace of God, plead for his mercy? Because if we will, we will have it. And we will, with Christ, be co-heirs in the kingdom of God. Let's pray.